1 Timothy chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 8 with specific focus this morning just on verse 5. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Since the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you because there is a mediator, there is a redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we work through this text this morning, we pray, as we always do, that he would be set before our eyes and ever precious to us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. We are coming to the conclusion of our series on the theological virtues. It began in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and through 14. We looked at all 13, a little bit of 12, and a little bit of 14 in one sermon to say that there is a more excellent way. And this is the way of faith. This is the way of hope. This is the way of love. These perfect and complete the whole Christian. These are greater than the gifts. The gifts are good. They're given by Jesus Christ, but they're given for a reason, for the building up of the body of Christ, that it might grow in faith, might grow in hope, might grow in love. And then we move to talk about how these virtues are in man, who is made up of a body and a soul, and all mankind being made up of a body and a soul, as Jesus Christ taught us from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, have all the same ends. They need things external to them to go well so that they can buy food and clothing and have shelter over their house. They need to have bodily health so that they can live, and they need their souls to prosper. And this led us to look at 3 John chapter 2, where the apostle prays these things for Gaius. And we said, well, if there's things that man needs for his body, there's things that are external to man that he needs for his well-being, and there's a good of his soul, man must be ordered towards the same end. And this is confirmed for us when you just look at something like the Westminster Catechism. What is the first question? What is the chief end of man? What's the end? What's he for? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is not something that's merely true of Christians. This is true for all people. All men are ordered to God, not just as their end, but also as their happiness. And so we talked about the importance of understanding what happiness is. It's that conscious possession of the good. And our happiness is ultimately in God, the one for whom we were made. It's not found in the things of this earth. It's not found in the goods of our body. It's not even found in the goods of our soul. It's found in truth and goodness itself. It's found in God, which then leads man to inquire, how is it I come to know this God? And Romans 1 shows us that there's lots of things that we can know. Acts 14 shows us that there's a lot that we can know about God from looking at his wonderful creation. As a good artist leaves his imprint on everything he does, and you can see his beauty, his power, his work, so too does God. But there's things that we can't know. How is it we enter into communion with this God? How is it we come to know this one as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? This is something that must be revealed to us. And this set us up then to look at faith, hope, and love. We talk about faith as the belief in all that God says. The person who has the theological virtue of faith believes in everything that God has said. Everything from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and every single thing in between. They believe in everything that God has said, but there's a specific reason why they believe in all that God has said. They don't believe in all that God has said because their pastor told them. They don't believe in all that God has said because their parents told them. They don't believe in all that God has said because this is what the church has always believed. They don't believe in all that God has said because even Peter said it or Paul said it. They believe all that God has said on the authority of God alone. It's that recognition that what I am receiving when I come to Holy Scripture is God's testimony of Himself to me. Yes, we believe Peter, and we believe Paul, and we believe God, but we believe Peter and Paul not for their own sake. We believe the things that they have written, receiving it not as the words of men, but as the very Word of God. Faith is that which believes all that God has said to be true on the authority of God alone, receiving the testimony of God about Himself. Who else could testify to who God is? Who else could testify that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Who else could testify to these glorious perfections? Our faith rests in God, but especially the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Especially rests in the eternal Word of God who comes forth in time as the incarnate Lord. So then that led us to see that saving faith principally rests upon Jesus Christ as one's Savior, wherein one comes to know who He is and makes a particular judgment or a sense that the Christian faith is true, and that the Christian faith is not just true, but it's good. And it's not just true and it's not just good, but it's good for me. Like the woman who was bleeding, and she reached out and she said, if I touch Him, I will be made well. And she reached out by faith and grabbed Christ and was made well. She entrusted herself to be made well to Jesus. Things that hinder this faith are a dullness of mind, unable to perceive the truthfulness or the goodness of the Christian religion, or doubt that also attacks the truthfulness and goodness of the Christian religion. Then there's hope. Hope anticipates with certainty the blessed presence of God and help to get there, all based upon the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Remember, hope has that forward-looking aspect to it, right? You don't hope for that which is past. You don't hope for that which is easy. We're sojourners, wandering, seeking to make it to the heavenly city as we live in this time. And our great hope is in God Himself, our great delight, the One who is goodness itself. Hope that we would draw it near to us, that we may enjoy Him in His presence for all eternity. And our hope is grounded in Christ. And our assurance that we have hope is not because of what we have done. And we're not also pessimistic, thinking, how could we get to God? It's impossible. Yes, on your own. But with Christ Jesus, it is possible. Do not presume that you could get there. Come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we talk about distinguishing hope and faith. Hope, remember, takes the thing that is promised. Faith takes the promise itself. It looks at the promise and say, this promise is going to hold good. God will get me there in Christ Jesus. How do I know? Because He promised. And what's He getting me to? Himself. I get to enjoy God for all eternity. And hindrances to hope are turning away from God as the good, doing so by despairing, thinking that we would never get there, or by lust, ungodly desire, turning away from God as the chief good and turning to the creature rather than the Creator. Or thinking that one does not need God's help to get there. This would be presumption. Then we looked at love, which is where we've been for the last several weeks. Talk about love as friendship with God. Those wonderful words of Jesus Christ. I call you friends. This love that we have, which is friendship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby we know Him as our first and best friend, then leads us to order our whole life rightly, where we say we love God first and foremost. We love ourself. We love our neighbor as ourself. And we love our neighbor more than our very own body. And this love ought to produce in us joy and peace and mercy, these internal effects that then manifest themselves going outward as we seek to do good deeds to others, both those good deeds that are related to our bodily life, those common things of making sure people have food and drink and clothing and shelter, and taking care of them in special situations like sickness or imprisonment. But then there's the spiritual love, the spiritual acts of mercy that we can perform, where we pray for those who are in need. We instruct those who need knowledge. We counsel those who need direction. We comfort those who are hurting. We correct those who err. We forgive those who seek forgiveness from us because they have wronged us. And we bear the burdens of others. And we seek to avoid hatred, which opposes love, envy and slothfulness, which oppose joy, discord, which opposes peace, and scandal, leading others to sin rather than leading them into that which is good. How is it we get these virtues? We've talked a lot about that. But really, it all centers in the work of Christ. This is not something, faith is not something you can acquire on your own. Hope is not something you can acquire on your own. Love is also not something you can acquire on your own. These must be given to us by Jesus Christ. But what we're going to see this morning as we look at this text is not merely that they're given to us by Jesus Christ, but that they rest on Jesus Christ. That faith looks to Christ. Pardon me. That faith looks to Christ. That hope looks to Christ. And that love also looks to Christ. And we're going to see that as we look at his work as mediator here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let us, having kind of reviewed and coming to the end of this series, let us now look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're not going to look at it all. It's, in short, it's Paul's instructions for prayers in the church of Jesus Christ. This is a house of prayer. As a house of prayer, it offers up all manner of prayers, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving. And it offers them for all manner of people, all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Well, what about kings? Should you pray for kings who are in authority? Absolutely. This is why we try to order our services so that we are ensuring that each Sunday we are praying for particular government officials. We want to pray for them, not just that they would do that which is good, but that they would be saved. We pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we as the church may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So that there can be a kind of protection and preservation that allows the church of Jesus Christ to flourish on this earth until he comes. This is good and acceptable, that we would pray this way and that we'd be able to live this way. And it's good and acceptable in whose eyes? Not merely ours, but God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. What do we mean by this? All kinds of men, all manners of prayer for all manner of men, because God desires all manner of men to be saved. Kings will be saved. Those who have lesser positions of authority will be saved. So we go before the Lord and we pray for them. And then what Paul is going to do is ground this for us theologically in the fact that there is one God and that there is one mediator. So the whole basis for praying in the church is rooted in the idea that there's one God and there's one mediator. It's not like we have our own God that we go and talk to over here, and the kings have their own God that they go talk to over there, and the people in Canada have their own God that they go and pray to, and the people in Australia have their own God that they go and pray to. No, there's one God of all men. So we can pray for all people. And there's only one way of salvation, through Jesus Christ. One God, one mediator. So we can come and pray for these individuals. Why? Because all men are made in the image of this God, and there's only one way of salvation for all men, and that is through Jesus Christ. So, this is what Paul is trying to do here in this text. He's talking about all manners of prayer, all manner of people, also that we may live in godliness and dignity. Why? Because through the spread and promotion of the gospel, God is going to save all kinds of people. And he can, because he is God of them all, and Christ is the only mediator for anyone made in the image of God. So our text this morning, we're going to divide it into two parts, draw doctrine from this text, and discern its use in our life. The text, divided into two parts, is very simple. One God, one mediator. These are the two points that the Apostle Paul is seeking to make for us here in verse 1. There is one God. This is a positive claim and a negative claim. claim. The positive claim is that there is at least one. It's not that there's none. So it's a denial of atheism, right? It's a denial that there is no God. There is at least one God, and this is who He is. There is one God. This one God is the maker of heaven and earth. He does not live in a consort with other gods. He doesn't have all these other deities that are like Him. He's not competing alongside of them. It's not like the Greek pantheon of gods. No, there is only one God. This is a theological truth and philosophically defensible. This is something that is known by nature as is taught in Romans 1 and Acts 14. You should be able to come to the conclusion that there just is one God. This is the one God with whom all men have to do. Because if there's only one God, He's the one who has life in Himself and gives life and breath to all things. Everything that has life and breath has it from God. That's the first part of the text. We'll move to the second part rather quickly. Not only is there one God, there's one mediator. So we can pray to the God of all people, and we can pray that God would save them through the one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? A mediator is a go-between between two parties. You have one party, you have party A, you have party B. You know, there's something wrong between party A and party B. Sometimes you get a mediator to come in to bring these two parties together. There's various ways or various reasons why you would need a mediator. Think about, you have party A, party B, maybe you and a friend, and you're trying to understand each other and you just can't figure it out. You need a go-between. I had this experience this week. A bunch of stuff went wrong with the house. All these people coming out trying to tell me what I need to get done with the house. What did I do? Picked up the phone and called someone who can help explain all of these things to me. It's helpful. I need a go-between. I need someone to be able to bring what party A is saying to me, party B, in a way that makes sense. This is what Christ does. He comes and He explains the Father to us. John 1, 18. You also need sometimes a mediator to arbitrate. When something has gone wrong, you need someone to come in and say, this is the solution. This is how you fix it. And that's seen most clearly here for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, not in verse 5, but in verse 6. How does he arbitrate? He satisfies divine justice, who gave Himself as a ransom. Right? He paid the price. This is the set price that needs to be paid for the redemption of the people. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So He's arbitrating here. We also need an advocate. Sometimes a mediator is someone who goes before you, who seeks to represent you to another. And this is what John tells us we have in Christ Jesus. He is the one who is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have someone who interprets or explains things, someone who arbitrates what is the cost to satisfy this, to fix this. How can I plead for these people that it may be made right? But then you have the actual satisfaction itself. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3, which is a wonderful verse, a set of verses, I apologize. Romans chapter 3, beginning in a well-known verse, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've incurred a debt that we could not pay. We need someone to come and help us pay this debt. And those who have sinned and have fallen short, they being justified, declared righteous in a legal sense, this is a gift. How is it given? By the grace of God. Through what? How is this free gift given to those who are unworthy sinners? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Not in silver, not in gold, but in the precious blood of the Lamb. Whom God displayed publicly. It wasn't like a private dealing. The Son came, kind of stayed off the scene, paid the price back behind closed doors. We don't really know what happened. No, this is public. This is visible as a propitiation. That is the satisfaction of divine wrath. God was satisfied, which means Father was satisfied, Spirit was satisfied, It also means that the Son himself was satisfied in his sacrifice, in his blood that he offered according to his humanity. Propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God passed over those sins that were committed, but they have to be paid for. Injustice has been done. Things have to be made right. It was made right in the blood of Christ. But Christ is a mediator in all these various ways. Who does Christ mediate between? There's one mediator between God and man. These are the two parties, God and man. Christ is the mediator between them. How is he the mediator? Well, it's explicitly stated for us here that it is the man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator. And this is true. For this one and the same Son, the same person, not two persons, but one person, assumed to himself a human nature. And that is how he brought about the ransom. The Father can't bleed. The Spirit can't bleed. Why? They don't have bodies. The Son also does not have a body, as God. But he took to himself human nature so that he would represent both parties as true God and as true man. As true God, he's qualified to be our mediator. But how does he pay the price? How does he bleed? By taking to himself true man, that he may die for sinners in their place. It's explicit here, the humanity of Christ. It's implicit that he is the mediator according to both natures. Why? Because he's the mediator between God, who he is, or what he is, and man, that which he also is. He is both. And you see this maybe explained for us, or maybe we're forced to reason this way when you read a passage like Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when God purchased the church with his own blood. And again, you say, well, okay, wait, how does God bleed? We already said he couldn't. God, the one who is God, the eternal Son, purchased the church. How? According to his humanity. So it's explicit that the nature of this mediator is that he is man. It's implicit that he is also God. And he is sanctioned as mediator. He is the one who is the God-man. He is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one filled by the Spirit of God to do this task. He was appointed as mediator from eternity, sanctioned as mediator in time by the work of the Spirit upon his humanity. And the person, which we've already alluded to, but is just present for us right here, Jesus, the one who is the eternal Son of God, it is his name that we call Jesus. That's our text. It's our doctrine from this text. And our doctrine is this. The theological virtues correspond to the mediatorial work of Christ. The theological virtues correspond to the mediatorial work of Christ. Christ is the one who is our mediator, and all our virtues correspond to him perfectly. The question is, how does Christ mediate? How does he go about fulfilling this work? And the answer is that he does so in three ways. He does so as a prophet. He does so as a priest. And he does so as a king. This is how he works as mediator. Our catechism, I'm just going to read these three questions and the answers for us real quick, because it's just a nice, succinct summary of the offices that Christ fills. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ execute the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He makes it known how we might be saved. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest by a one-time offering of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. You think of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Think of the Levites that we just read about in Numbers. They are the ones who would prepare the tabernacle. They were the ones who would eventually do all the sacrifices in the temple. This was their priestly work. Christ comes as priest and as sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. And in satisfying the justice of God, reconcile us to God. Bring us to God. And in making continual intercession for us. Christ, as prophet, comes to us and makes God known to us. Christ, as priest, takes those who have been far away from God and brings them to God. Christ executes, the next question, the office of a king in subduing us to himself. That's what a king does. He places his people underneath him. And Christ does that in ruling and defending us. So he takes those who are his enemies and he brings them to himself. He subdues their broken wills, draws them to himself. He rules over them. He defends them and protects them. And in restraining, he holds back. And conquering, he defeats, he destroys all his enemies. Which is great, praise the Lord. But it also says all his and our enemies. This is how he functions as mediator, as a prophet, priest, and king. So the way that our virtues correspond to Christ, there's several ways. The first way is they correspond to his threefold work, very simply, as prophet, priest, and king. When we speak of Christ's work as mediator, we have to think of him in these categories as prophet, priest, and king. You see this in Adam. Adam was the one who was supposed to make known to Eve the rules of the garden. He was to work in the garden, in this temple, and he was to exercise dominion over everything. We see Adam functioning as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. We see this in the Old Testament. We read this morning about the priesthood in Numbers. We see the prophets that speak for God all throughout the Old Testament. You know, books are just named for these prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah. These are the men who come and speak for God to the people of God. We see kings. We see David, Solomon. Good kings, bad kings. We see all this put out for us in the Old Testament. And as we do, we see that no one fills all three of these. You see, sometimes people will fill maybe two of these offices, but no one fills all three. And even those who seek to fill one or two of those, there's a recognized imperfection in their work. That even when they do their best, they're unable to turn the hearts of the people. But we also see this clearly given to us in prophecy all throughout the Old Testament. That there is one who is coming who would be the priest of who would be the prophet of a people. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is something that's foretold by God. A single witness. Oops, that's 19. Forgive me. I was like, that's not the correct text. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. There's a coming prophet that God is going to raise up. He's going to be the great prophet. All these other prophets, they're just pointing to the great prophet. But there's going to be one, and God's going to raise him up. He's going to come from among you, and he's going to declare the things of God to you. We can obviously look all over the Old Testament for evidences of the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and how this is all foretold. But one passage that may just be helpful, because we see them both present, is Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here, this is kingly language, isn't it? The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In your holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So there's going to be people coming to this king, offering themselves to this king. They're going to do so freely. They're going to do so with their will. They're going to desire to and want to. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This one who is king is also a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore He will lift up His head." So there in Deuteronomy, in Psalm 110, you see Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, Christ as king. Sometimes you see all these neatly put together for us in passages like Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord," this is the anointing of God, "is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? Bring good news to the afflicted." What does it sound like? It sounds like His work as prophet. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." This is His work as priest. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." This is His work as king. This is evidenced throughout the Old Testament. It's present sometimes in a singular passage like Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 that we just read. Foretold in various places like Deuteronomy and Psalm 110 and countless others. Also presented to us in passages like John 14:6, where He is the way to God, the truth, and the life. As king, He gives life as truth. He is the prophet as way. He is the priest that leads people to God. So when we speak of His work as mediator, we think of Him as prophet, priest, and king. When we see His mediatorial work, we see the need of our salvation. What is the problem of man? What is the plight of man? The plight of man is threefold. He is ignorant. Paul says in Ephesians 4, darkened in his understanding. He does not know. Man is alienated. Scripture uses the language of being alienated from God in passages like Colossians 1:21. We are also weak and powerless, unable to turn ourselves to God. Instead, we're under the rule of the evil one, Satan himself. So what is it we need? We need salvation announced to our dark minds. This is Christ's work as prophet. We need to have our alienation solved by bringing us near to God, so we need our salvation accomplished, and Christ acquires this for us. Then we need it applied to our weak wills, our powerless wills, and Christ as sovereign King applies this to us. So by faith we receive the Christ preached and Christ's own preaching as His sheep hear His voice. Hope builds upon the merit of Christ's work as He draws us near to God. And love offers itself voluntarily, freely to the King in all His beauty and majesty. So we see that Christ is a prophet. As prophet, we believe. We see that He's a priest bringing us to God. As priest, we hope. As our priest, we hope in Him. We see Christ as a king who leads and rules and protects us, conquers all of His and our enemies. So we give our allegiance to Him. We give our love to Him. So the theological virtues correspond to the mediatorial work of Christ. How they correspond to His threefold work as prophet, priest, and king. They also correspond, these ones are going to be shorter, they correspond to His end as mediator. Why did Christ come? To bring us to God. That's why Christ came. What is faith for? What is hope for? What is love for? To unite us to God. This is what the virtues are for, and this is what Christ came to do. So there's a perfect correspondence between the two. The virtues also, thirdly, correspond to His divine qualifications as mediator. Remember, we said He's one person, two natures, God and man. He's God who purchased the church with His blood. As God, He is the wisdom of God. Since He is the wisdom of God, we rest our faith in His wisdom. As priest, we see that He is the mercy of God towards us and our merit. So we rest our hope in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. As omnipotent God of God, He rules and reigns in might, most assuredly defeating all of His and our enemies. And so we give Him our love and fidelity as King. forth. They correspond to his produced effects as mediator. It is fitting that that which is produced in us corresponds to the work of Christ for us. It is as mediator that Christ applies the benefits of the redemption to his people by his Spirit. And it is by the Spirit of Christ that faith, hope, and love is worked in us in such a way that it perfectly corresponds to Christ's work as prophet, priest, and king. So that which Christ produces in us is that which perfectly corresponds to his saving work. Francis Turretin writes, "The prophet, being Jesus, enlightens the mind. How does he do so? By the Spirit of illumination given to the saint. The priest, by the Spirit of consolation, calms the heart and conscience. The king, by the Spirit of sanctification, subdues rebellious affections." Everything that Christ produces in us and the Spirit that he supplies to us perfectly corresponds to his work. And finally, they correspond to his threefold work. There is no salvation if Christ is not a prophet, for we would not know the way to God. There is no salvation if Christ is not a priest, for we would have no hope of being drawn near to God and being reconciled. There is no salvation if Christ can declare it and Christ can earn it, but he can't maintain and keep it if he's not a king but a mere peasant or a weak king. So if he is not prophet, if he is not priest, if he is not king, there is no salvation. Likewise, if there is no faith, there is no salvation. If there is no hope, there is no salvation. If there is no love, there is no salvation. Just as Christ is one mediator who mediates as prophet, priest, and king, so too there is one grace that manifests itself in faith, hope, and love. You can't have one of those three, faith, hope, and love, without the other. And you can't get salvation if Christ is not also prophet, priest, and king. Some uses. They are very simple. Believe in Jesus Christ because he is the true prophet. Believe in Jesus Christ because he is the true prophet. This is for those who need salvation announced to them, those who need the way to God declared to them, those who need the path made known to them. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, for he is the prophet who is God from God, who speaks the things of God, that we might know how we could come to God. If you have not placed your faith in him, this is the only mediator, and there's one God with whom you have to do. And if you do not come to God through this mediator, there is no hope of salvation. But praise the Lord, there is one mediator. There could just be one God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 states that, and that is true. There did not have to be one mediator. There is one mediator. God has made him known as Lord in Christ, assuring us of this by his resurrection of the dead. Believe in Jesus because he is the prophet. He is the prophet. It is not that he was the prophet. He still has his prophetic office today. He still speaks today. How does he speak? Through his word and by his Spirit, right? Christ is still calling his sheep, John chapter 10. He is the one who comes and preaches peace to those who are near and those who are far off. Second, hope in Jesus because he is the priest. The priest is the one who brings the people to God, who brings them to that great good which is God himself. And the fact that we can even have this conversation, the fact that someone can get up here and open the scriptures and say there is a way for sinful man to be made right with a righteous and holy God, what a wonderful cause for hope. We are not left without hope. We are not left without a mediator. We have Christ, and Christ came as priest so that we might not be alienated from God, but might be drawn near to God. What a wonderful work that he does for us as priests. Beloved, let us continue to hope in him that he would bring us to our end. And not just that he would bring us to our end, but as a kind shepherd, he would help us as we sojourn until we get there. Thirdly, love Jesus because he is the king. What a great office he holds as king. and what a great person to hold that office. So often in life we get rulers and we think, how did we get these rulers? And unfortunately, it usually means we just have to look in the mirror. But there are many, many wicked rulers. There are wicked rulers all throughout Scripture. There are wicked rulers all throughout time. There are wicked rulers all throughout Israel. But when you see a good king, it's a cause for rejoicing among the people. Beloved, we have the best king. We have the king who saves us. We have the king who can protect us from what no other king can protect you from. No other king can protect you from each and every single enemy that you may possibly have. Christ protects us from all of his enemies and all of our enemies. He is good to us. He is a good king. We ought to give him our love. In the fall, we lost faith, hope, and love. And we were corrupted. Our mind was darkened and our will perverted. In Christ, our mind is illumined and our will is rightly ordered. And he also lifts us up and brings us to God by granting to us faith, hope, and love. As our great prophet, we place our faith in him. As our great priest, we place our hope in him and his work. As our great king, we give him our love. May our praises forever ascend to the one who is truly God and truly man, our great mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.